Well, we are in the book of Galatians, and we're running just a tad behind schedule, so we need to pick up the pace, and I'm not quite sure how you do that, going through Galatians. Last time, if you'll remember, we had covered the background material. We'd gotten down to chapter 1, verse 4. Where we were talking about the three ages or three worlds spoken of in the Bible. Now we come to verse 6, which deals with the heart of the problem that the church in Galatia was having. Now, again, if you haven't picked them up in the back, I have a handout that gives you all of the slides, the Hebrew or the Greek words, some quotes. Doesn't give you the scriptures, but at least gives you that. Also, Appendix B, which deals with the works of the law. And then just a handout on what the term justification and righteousness means. That's just more for your information. So let's pick it up here in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 8 and we'll analyze a little bit about that. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He's pronouncing a curse or destruction on them. And he actually pronounces a double curse. As I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now I want you to notice the word for turning, as I have here displayed in the slide. Metathymai means to transpose two things, one of which is put in the place of the other. If I had up here my computer and I replaced it with a book, you could say I've transposed one thing for the other. The word is used of one altering his opinion or becoming of another mind. So they were changing their opinion about the gospel that Paul had taught to them. They were changing their thoughts about it. The word is also used of desertion or revolt, which would convey the same meaning. Somebody who's in the army and who actually deserts, he gives up on his commitment. And it's used frequently of a change in religion, philosophy, or morals. And so the problem was that here they were turning away from him who called you. They were turning away from Christ, from God, and from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So it had to do with the grace of God, God's free unmerited pardon, because there were these false teachers who were coming and saying that you could earn your own salvation. You could do it by works. That you needed to have works instead of just simply trusting in God for forgiveness. The word for grace here is charis. And it means God's mercy, his unmerited pardon. In particular, it means God's undeserved favor. And so, again, he's talking about grace. They were turning to also a different gospel. Now, in the King James Version, if you have that, it says it's translated another gospel, which is not another gospel. That doesn't make sense. The word different, as we will see here. There are two different Greek words used in the New Testament for different. The first one is heteros. The second is alos. Heteros and alos. Heteros means another of a different kind. Alos means another of the same kind. Okay, if I said, well, I have a different car here in place of my car, and I had a Lincoln Continental, and I replaced it with another Lincoln Continental, it would be a different one, but of the same kind. But if I said, I have a car, a Lincoln Continental, and I replace it with a Mercedes, it is a different one of a different kind. It's a different kind of car. Well, that's what heteros means. And that is the word that is used here. It means, in other words, a different kind of gospel was being taught here. Notice how Wiest Word Study gives a literal translation of this verse. And I believe I have that up here. It says, to a message of good news diametrically opposite to the gospel, which message is not another gospel of the same kind. So they were bringing another gospel, but it was not another gospel of the same kind. It was a different. And in this gospel, you needed more than the sacrifice of Christ to be able to forgive sins. You needed your own good works. And so this is what he is dealing with. The gospel, as we all know, has to do with the good news about the kingdom of God. That we have salvation through the grace of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not by our own works. What gospel did Paul preach? What gospel was taught in the early New Testament? Remember when I gave you the background and introduction, I gave you a framework and I mentioned several scriptures. Let me give you another framework. What gospel was preached in the book of Acts by the apostles and by the apostle Paul? Well, Acts 1:3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 6, they asked the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God. And then Acts 19:8, he went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Paul probably wrote Galatians when he was in Ephesus here in Acts 19:8. And while he was in Ephesus, he was preaching about the kingdom of God. So somebody else was coming along preaching a different gospel. Same thing, Acts 20:25, the kingdom of God is mentioned. Also Acts 28, verse 23 and verse 31. Paul spent 2 whole years in a hired house. He was under house arrest, we would call it today. And he preached to them the kingdom of God. So what we find is that somebody was coming, preaching a different gospel than what Paul had taught. And notice he was also, or whoever this was, or they were, was perverting the gospel of Christ. The word pervert in the Greek means to reverse, to change to the opposite, to turn about. So they were coming along and reversing or changing something just the opposite of what Paul had given to them. So what was the major problem? Was it just Jews teaching salvation by good works or something else? Well, the problem also apparently included Jewish Gnostic teachers who were coming in. It's interesting that the same problem existed in Colossae. In doing a little research and going back and trying to find information and articles dealing with this topic, it was interesting. Went back and found in an old Good News article back in 1989, July, August 1989. Now, this was before United ever started, back in the time of the Worldwide Church of God. But a man by the name of Dr. Stavridis, anybody remember him? Of course, he's one who helped introduce the Trinity doctrine. But he wrote an article about Galatians and Colossians and what was the problem. And he put his finger on it that it was Gnosticism. And yet, years later, he comes back and gives a completely different story about what these verses meant just 3 or 4 years down the road. Now notice, whoever these teachers were, they were coming along and troubling them. The word trouble means to cause one inward commotion, take away his calmness of mind, disturb him. So the church there was being disturbed. They were in confusion. They had these false teachers who were coming along and teaching a different gospel. Now the same thing has happened today. There are those who unsettle members by teaching a false teaching. Paul pronounced a curse twice on them. The word cursed means, it comes from the Greek word anathema. It means a person or thing set apart for destruction. When he said, let them be accursed, he says, let them be destroyed. You know, that was his curse that he was pronouncing, if you want to say that, on them. Now verse 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be the servant of Christ." So Paul, what he was preaching and teaching was not out to try to please men. He was preaching the truth, and whether you know it pleased people or not. Now, see, Paul's enemies accused him of sacrificing the truth of God for the sake of conciliation of men and winning their favor. And he said that's not what he did. Now, in verses 11 through 14, you find Paul describes, again, and we've covered this, I'll go over this very quickly, his conversion and how he was taught the gospel. Verse 11, he said, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men." So he was not taught it by another human being. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." It came directly through a revealing by Christ to him. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God." Now notice again the name of the church. It's called the Church of God. "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So that was his approach. He was very vindictive. He was very zealous for what he thought was the truth at that time. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own contemporaries, my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." Now notice what the word tradition means. Literally means to give from the presence of. Thus to give personally, it signifies an act of transmission of that which is transmitted. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions. We have traditions in the church. As long as those traditions do not contradict the Scriptures. Now, the problem with the Jewish traditions was that many of these were just man-made traditions. Just like there are man-made traditions in Christianity today. Can you name a few man-made traditions that we're all aware of? How about Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day, Lent, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday. You can go on and on. Where did these come from? You don't find them commanded in the Bible. You don't find the words used there, but they're just simply traditions of men. Now, as long as they're proper traditions, because Paul talked about keep the traditions. We have traditions like how a service is run. It's generally no more than 2 hours, an hour and a half to 2 hours. We have prayers. There's a set tradition on how services function, and not everybody just goes off and does his own thing. The problem is this. Notice here in Matthew 15 and verse 2, the problem that Christ addressed with the Jews when he says, why do your disciples transgress the traditions? Well, this was a question that was asked Christ. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See, the Jews had a tradition that you had to wash above your elbows before you ate. Has anybody here ever eaten without washing above the elbows? There are a lot of times I don't wash my hands before I eat. In fact, I've been at some of the best food I've ever eaten is when I've been outside hunting or outside hiking somewhere. And you pull out of your backpack a good old sandwich or an apple or a candy bar and you start devouring it. Don't necessarily even think about washing your hands at that time. But the Jews would not eat unless those who were real religious. Well, where do you find that in the Scriptures? Thou must wash above the elbows before thou eatest. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. That was a tradition. Verse 6, then Christ said, look, by your keeping this, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of no effect by your tradition. See, that's the problem. When you nullify God's law or commandments by your own tradition, then it's wrong. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So we are not to follow the traditions of men. Now you find the same thing in Mark 7, verse 3 and 5, talking about the tradition of elders. Verse 7, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So this is where the problem, when you teach as doctrine the commandments of men and traditions of men, then that's wrong. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, of washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions. Okay, Christ condemned that, and Paul said, well, he kept the traditions of his fathers. But he was wrong. And that's something he had to repent of. Now let's notice, going on here in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, so this seems to imply that Paul was set apart by God from birth to be called. In this particular case, apparently his training, his background, his exposure helped prepare him for the job and the responsibility that he was going to have in the future. And he called me through his grace. God's calling is by his grace, by his free will. Paul apparently was called by God in 35 A.D. It says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Well, I've covered this a couple of times with you. Apparently, for about 3 years here, he went into Arabia. He was personally taught by Jesus Christ by revelation, he said in verse 12. So whether God just gave him visions or Christ came and sat down and talked to him, appeared to him, or through, you know, however he did it. He was taught the gospel by Christ himself. Now in verses 16 and 17 we've already read. Let's move on. Verse 18, he says, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I remember very early on in my ministry being confronted by a man who told me there were only 12 apostles, could never be any more than 12 apostles. I quoted to him the scripture. I said, what about James, the Lord's brother? He was not one of the original apostles. What about Paul? What about Barnabas? What about Jude? You know, just different ones that you could think of who were additional apostles than the original ones. Well, he would not accept that. There were only the original 12. That was it. Of course, at that time in the church, Mr. Armstrong was looked on as an apostle, a latter-day apostle. But where he was going was he was rejecting Mr. Armstrong and the fact that, you know, he might have any authority. Well, it just so happened that the next day I visited someone who told me that everybody's an apostle. So we had these two different philosophies. We came back and studied and put a bunch of scriptures together to show that not everybody is an apostle. And if I were to ask you, where do you find a scripture that says everybody's not an apostle? I'm sure you would immediately think of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all evangelists? Well, the obvious answer is no. Not everybody is. So, you find that there were more than just the original 12 apostles also. This fellow also wanted to argue with us about you had to be at least 30 years old to be ordained. And at the time, I think I was 22. And the pastor I was working with, I'm not quite sure how old he was, but he's probably around 28. 29, so neither one of us qualified to teach this man from his perspective. And we went back and started studying the scriptures, and we found out how the priest actually began to be taught their duties when they were 25. Then they assumed the office at 30 and worked to 55. So we brought that to him, but he wouldn't accept that either. But you run into these things occasionally. Well, going on, he says, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. And they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God in me. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1. Now we come to chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. Now let's notice verses 1 through around 9 or 10 here. You find Paul begins to describe going up to Jerusalem at the conference in Acts 15. This took place in 49 A.D. 49 A.D. 14 years after his conversion in 35 A.D. Paul goes up to the conference in Jerusalem that's mentioned in Acts 15. In verses 1 through 10, Paul again shows that he is an apostle and that his apostleship came from God, not from man, but from God. Paul's critics would have interpreted his referring this matter of circumcision to the elders and apostles in Jerusalem as an acknowledgement that he was an inferior to the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul explains that they gave him full recognition as an apostle to go to the Gentiles, that he was not inferior to them. Now, I've also explained to you, he took Titus with him. Now, why did he take Titus with him? Well, Titus was a Greek, and Titus was not circumcised. He brought him up to Jerusalem, and Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. So Paul made a test case out of him. But in Acts 16, as I explained to you, verses 1 through 3, later on, right after the council in Jerusalem, he takes Timothy and circumcises him. And the reason was, Timothy was half Jew, half Greek, and if Timothy were going to go with him and interface with the Jews, with them knowing his background, it was important for him to be accepted of them. And being uncircumcised, they would not have accepted him. So circumcision then was not a matter of salvation. Circumcision was still just a matter, it was a health issue. You know more of that. Okay, let's notice here, beginning in verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he went up and he talked to Peter and John and James, those who were of reputation. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this, now why did he go up? Well, this occurred because of false brethren. Now in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5, we find that these brethren were from the sect of the Pharisees. So, you know, Paul was dealing with them, and he calls them here false brethren who secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, it's interesting in verse 2 when he says here, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain, that in the Greek it should be translated, lest I should be running in vain. It's in the present subjunctive tense of the verb, which refers to the labor he was presently engaged in and not just in the past. Now, I want you to notice it talks about liberty. Notice the definition of liberty here. And I think this is very interesting. Liberty means freedom. But I want you to notice the liberty to do as one pleases, that true liberty, notice the bottom, I have it highlighted there. True liberty is living as we should, not as we please. Now, today, people have a total different viewpoint on that. They think liberty means you can do as you please, but true liberty is living as we should. What have we been liberated from as Christians? What were we in bondage to? All of us were in bondage to sin, were we not? We were in bondage to Satan the devil. We were slaves to this world, to society, to the ways of this world, the customs of this world, the traditions of this world. And God called us out of that. So he hasn't called us to just do what we please, but to live as we should in true liberty. Now, there are all kinds of scriptures that, you know, we could quote, but liberty is mentioned quite often in the book of Galatians. And we could cover a number of scriptures here that deal with this. We'll come to some of these, but I think the one scripture that we need to go to, and I don't have this written down in my slides, but James 1, I think it's very important. And verse 25, James 1:25, a key scripture, says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty." God's law is called a law of liberty. Why? Because if you obey it, it liberates you from sin. Sin brings curses, pain, suffering, heartache, misery, confusion, chaos. You know, anything you want to describe. But when you keep God's law, you have peace of mind. You have liberty. You're liberated from those things. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now notice chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So you and I are going to be judged by the law of liberty. What law is he talking about? Well, if you back up to verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. What law has points? 10 points, to be specific. 10 commandments. Notice verse 11. He doesn't leave you outside in the fog somewhere. Verse 11, he tells you which law he's referring to. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So you and I have the opportunity to be liberated in the right way. So he's talking about the law of liberty. Now, let's go on here. In verse 5, he says, "To whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour." We're back in Galatians 2, 5, talking about these false brethren and false teachers, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. God doesn't show favoritism just because of a position a person might have. What is it that God looks on? The heart. God looks on the attitude, on the approach. "For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." So he's saying those apostles, they didn't add anything to him, his understanding. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision," excuse me, "of the uncircumcision," that's to the Gentiles, "had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision," that's to the Jews, "was to Peter." So apparently Peter had responsibility in helping to coordinate the gospel message that went to the Israelites among the other apostles. "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision," or to the Jews, "also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John," the word Cephas is a reference here to Peter, "who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the thing which we were also eager to do." So this was something, you know, they were eager to do. But now we've got a problem. When Peter, now this is after the council, they're all down in Antioch here, It says, when Peter had come to Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria. Remember, there was an Antioch in Pisidia. There's an Antioch in Syria. I withstood him to his face because he was to blame. He was at fault. He made a mistake. I've made mistakes. You've made mistakes. All God's children have made mistakes. We've all goofed. And Peter, you know, the thing about the Bible record is it records the mistakes of its heroes, so to speak, or its leaders. And here we find one about Peter. It says, for before certain men came from James the Lord's brother, in other words, from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was afraid of the Jews and what they might think of him. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. So apparently he corrects Peter. Now when it says before them all, we don't know specifically if this was just before the whole church or before the elders. But before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now stop and analyze what was happening here. Peter had come down to a Gentile area. He was eating lunch and dinner and breakfast and fellowshipping with all of these Gentiles. He would sit down at the table with them. Now, let's paint a picture. This would be like you going to Mexico or going to the Philippines. And you sit down with everybody and you eat with them. But all at once, there is a contingency of brethren, Caucasians, who show up from the United States. And they come down. And when you see them, now you won't have anything to do with the Spanish brethren or the Filipinos. You'll only eat with these people, and you won't even sit at the same table with the others, and you make a big difference between the two. And what do you think they would think of you? They say, well, he's a hypocrite. And that's exactly what they thought of Peter. In other words, he's saying, look, Peter, you realize that maybe the Jews, you would have nothing to do with Gentiles, and this was the way that the Jews treated the Gentiles. He began to treat the Gentiles like unconverted Jews did, instead of like, you know, the Bible said to do, have nothing to do with them. He was afraid of what other people thought of him. So therefore, he ran into a problem. So, you know, he corrects him with this. Now notice, he says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. See, at least the Jews had the law of God, the covenants of God. They knew the way of God, the Sabbaths of God, and, you know, these various principles. They were not just out-and-out sinners like the Gentiles who had no knowledge of God, who worshipped many gods. They at least knew who the true gods were, or the true God. Verse 16, he comes to the heart and core of this book. Star, verse 16, underline it, circle it, draw arrows, do whatever. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, you have a handout that's called Appendix B, Works of the Law. This is written by the church, covers every place in the Bible where works of the law is mentioned, and gives you an explanation. Now, I don't have time to cover all of this, although we will cover a number of these scriptures here today. The works of the law. This is mentioned in the scripture, the term works of the law. It's also translated deeds of the law, is found only in Paul's epistles. It occurs in these following references here. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28. We conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And then Galatians 2:16, where we are presently. Galatians 3:2. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. This only I learned from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3:5. Therefore, he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of law or by the hearing of faith? And then in chapter 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So you find that there are a number of scriptures, and those actually are all of them, that deal with the works of the law. Now notice this slide, that in each reference in the Greek, the expression translated works of law is ergon nomu. Ergon nomu. In the Greek text, there is no article, the, preceding works or law. The term, therefore, literally is works of law. If Paul had said the works or the law, it would have specified a specific law. Maybe the Ten Commandments or rituals or Torah or whatever. However, since Paul did not use the article the, his reference is to works in general and law in general. Works in general or law in general. Law keeping per se was not the issue. That was not the issue. Paul's not addressing in these scriptures or here in verse 16 whether or not a Christian should keep the law. See, that's not being addressed. What he is saying is know that a man is not justified. He's not talking about whether you should keep it or not, but is a person justified? Are your sins forgiven because of your good works? Of any law. Doesn't matter what law. Any law. Stick any law in there. I don't care if it's the Ten Commandments. I don't care if it's the Old Covenant, anything you want to think of. No law justifies you. So Paul's not addressing in these scriptures whether or not a Christian should keep the law. The problem was the absence of faith in Christ with respect to law keeping. See, this is the problem these false teachers had. They came along saying, well, you need to be circumcised and just keep the whole law. When Paul shows the only way that a human being can possibly begin to obey God is by having Christ live in us. And it is through the power of God, the Spirit of God, the might of God, that we're able to begin to walk in this way of life. Paul is addressing those who believe that law keeping was sufficient and independent of faith in Christ. Paul uses the term works of law has to do with justification. Being aligned or made right with God. In the book of Romans, in Galatians, Paul refers to justification in two different ways. One was initial justification. When a person is baptized, when you repent and you are baptized, you are made right with God. If a man and a woman, a husband and wife, are arguing, they can't get along with each other, they're about to divorce, and all at once they reconcile with each other, They're brought back into a right relationship with each other. They're made right with each other. Before God calls us, we are wrong with God. We are not right with God. We're not living the right way. We're not thinking the right way. We don't have the right thoughts in our minds. But once we repent of all of that, the way we used to live, now we are made right with God. We're justified. This is initial justification. Paul uses the word grace to describe this in the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is granted only through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Then in other places, Paul refers to justification in a behavioral sense. This is the sense of the way of life that we live, the behavior we have. How should a Christian live to remain justified? To continue to be justified. Keeping any law does not justify you or bring you into a right relationship with God. It really doesn't matter which law it is talking about. If we could be made right in God's eyes by keeping the law, then why did Christ have to die for our sins? Now, that's the paramount question. He had to die because no law keeping can justify your past sins. Now, notice this. I thought I'd just add a little to this, maybe help to explain. What is the function or the purpose of an airplane? Airplanes fly. What about a car? You ride in a car. A boat. Boat carries you on the water. You know, also a mode of transportation. Radio. You listen to a radio. What about TV? Will you listen and watch a TV? What if I said, if we wanted to use this, knowing that a man is not justified by an airplane, or a man is not justified by a boat or a radio, you'd say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not the purpose of those. And that's the exact point. That's not the purpose of those. The purpose of those is something else. The purpose of the law is not to justify. The purpose of the law, it has a different function. What is the purpose, the function of the law? Was it given to justify sin? Was it given to justify us, to make us right with God? And the answer is no. What is the purpose of the law? Well, notice some scriptures here. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what is the purpose of the law? It tells us what sin is, right and wrong. Chapter 7, verse 7 of the book of Romans reveals what sin is. It defines right and wrong. What shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said you should not covet. Now, what about Romans 5, verses 8 through 10? But God commends his love towards us in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How are we reconciled to God? How is the barrier torn down, the disharmony between us and God? How's that eliminated? It's eliminated by Christ. Through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 10 is an extremely important verse. You're not saved by Christ's death. Death does not impart life. Death forgives the past sin. Christ's sacrifice covers our sins. We are saved by his life because he lives in us through his Spirit. By grace are you saved through faith. Then one final scripture here, Romans 4:15. because the law works wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So there's no sin if there's no law. So the purpose of sin, the function of sin, is to explain right and wrong, good and evil, to show us the standard that God wants us to live by. What is sin? What is not sin? Not to forgive sin. That's where Christ's sacrifice comes in. Okay, we'll pick this up. I've got 15 pages of notes here on chapter 2. We got through 5. So we've got a little more to cover on verse 16. This is a pivotal scripture, and we need to make sure we understand.